Well, good morning. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. And so thankful that you guys are here this morning to worship with us and open the Word. We're going to be continuing our journey through the book of James this morning. We're going to find ourselves in James chapter 4, verse 13 through 17. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath your chair. And you can grab that. And I believe we're on page 700 in that. And if you don't have a Bible, you're more than welcome to take that and call it your own. And again, James 4, 13 through 17. I want you to think about a question this morning as we begin. And I want you to just think for just a second in regards to your plans. What plans do you have? And I want you to just begin to think about what plans do you have for the rest of today? So you're going to leave here and maybe you're thinking about lunch. You got plans for lunch this afternoon, or plans maybe not to get outside because it's rainy, but you got plans this afternoon, or maybe like, you know, you're back to school tomorrow, so you got homework to do, or it's back to work, and so there's plans, there's things you want to complete or tasks that you want to complete before tomorrow. But I want you to think, what plans do you have? And I want you to think about maybe even the next week. Like, what plans do you have over the next week? What are you hoping to accomplish this next week? And then maybe just think about this next month, or the next year, or the next 5 years. You know, for some of us, maybe it's to graduate college. That'd be an awesome achievement, right? Like, we want to graduate college. We want to get married. Maybe we want to get a new job. We want to excel in our current job. Maybe several of us, you know, we're like, hey, I want to get out of debt. So over the next few years, I want to really want to, you know, take a big chunk of money and put it towards debt and get out of debt. Like, I want to make plans towards doing that. Or maybe some of us, we want to purchase our first home. And so in all of these plans and all these things that we're hoping to accomplish, what we do, we take these hopes and these dreams and we begin to make a plan to reach them. And maybe some of the reasons why we haven't achieved much is because we don't have a plan. So we don't have any plans at all. There's not really been any, you know, sitting down and like looking at our life and going, here's what I hope to accomplish and here's the plan to get this. And so we don't really have any plan. And so what we're going to be talking about today is, what does it look like for our plans to be influenced by God's plans? Like, what does it look like for us to truly have our plans directed by the Lordship of Christ? And so what we're going to read about in James this morning is not anti-planning as much as it is anti-planning when God's not a part of the picture. It's when God is forgotten that James is going to speak into our lives this morning and say, this is what I want to speak into your life, and I'm very concerned about this morning. It's when we begin to make plans and we fail to take God into account. And so it says this in James 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And so James begins, Pastor James, speaking to the church in Jerusalem. We've seen over the course of the last few weeks, if you've been with us, we've been talking about James. James is very, very practical. James is speaking into every area of our life. And today we find ourselves James speaking into how we go about making plans. And he starts off, Pastor James, by saying, come now, you who say. And it's almost like James is speaking with a little bit of sarcasm here. He's like, you who believe this, this is such foolishness. This is folly. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said this line, come now, it's meant by saying you're acting absurdly. See how ridiculous your conduct is. Today or tomorrow we'll do such and such thing. There's almost a touch of sarcasm in his words. The fact of a frail, feeble man so proudly ordering his own life and forgetting God seems to the Apostle James so preposterous that he scarcely deems it worthwhile to argue the point. And so what Charles Spurgeon is sitting here saying is, he's speaking about James, and he's saying, James is just writing, he goes, it's stupid, it's foolishness, it's absolutely ridiculous that you would go about ordering your life and totally not taking into account the plans that God has for your life. It's just saying, hey, today or tomorrow I'll do this, I'll go and make this happen, and it's all these things totally apart from God and forgetting God. And this is not a new problem. Like when you look at the case in God's word about like spiritual amnesia, like forgetting about God, we see that this is a long history that we see. Like it's hard for me to read the book of Exodus and go back and see the Israelites leave and depart Egypt, and they come to the Red Sea, and God parts the Red Sea, and they cross through on dry land, this unbelievable, powerful event, and God is orchestrating all of this. And here, you know, the Israelites walk through, they get to the other side, and then they're in the wilderness, and they're going, man, God brought us out here to kill us. Like, God must not care about us. And they totally forgot God. We read in the story of Noah, like Noah, you know, God commands him to build this great ark, and he preserves Noah's family, and then it rains, and Noah's family is saved. And under all this, we read about the story of Noah, and we get to a point that says, then Noah's descendants forgot about God. It's like, man, how do you forget about God when you saw just the powerful display of all that he's done? How do you forget about him? But yet, that's very much the case for us as well. We forget God. We forget how the hand of God has moved in our life. And we make plans totally outside of the fact that God has something he wants to speak into that. For those of you who are engaged in our missional communities, you may have walked through the story of God with us. And the story of God tells the grand narrative of God's word. And over and over and over again, we see that it says they forgot God, they forgot God, they forgot God. And it's this pattern and this cycle over and over and over. God does something unbelievable. They forget God. God pulls his hand away from them, and they experience some tragedy, and they're going, God, where are you? And then God steps back. I've always been here. I've always cared for you. And he's loving them, and he's delivering them. And it says then they go through this cycle again. They forget God. And we forget God. We wake up and realize, man, the breath that I have in my lungs was given to me by God himself. That the reason I'm alive this morning, the reason I'm breathing this morning, is because God decided to preserve my life for another day. God is orchestrating, God is moving, God is sovereign over all areas of life, but yet we forget him. I'll read a couple passages that talk about this. Psalm 106. And this isn't on the screen. You can write this down and look it up later, but I'll read it to you. And the person writing says, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare his praise? And so we see the psalmist here. He's praising all these great things that the Lord has done. In verse 4, the psalmist is saying, remember me, Lord. When you show favor to your people, help me when you save them. But he goes in verse 6, he says, both we and the fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity, we've sinned, we've done wickedness. And he said, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, they did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them. For his name's sake, that he might make his might known and his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, and they sang praise. But verse 13, but they soon forgot his works, and they did not wait for his counsel. Verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. And so we see this constant cycle of praising God, worshiping God for all the great things, and then forgetting God. And we forget that God wants to speak into every aspect of our life. Or how about Jeremiah chapter 2, 1 through 3? It goes on, it says, and it's almost like Jeremiah the prophet is praising the Israelites. And he says, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in the land not sown. And so he's saying, I remember you were once devoted. But then he goes on and he says, but Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. And then he says in verse 32, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Let me read this again, and I want you to grasp this. It says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. To forget God is like a bride forgetting her jewelry or her wedding dress on her wedding day. It doesn't happen, right? Like, there's never been a bride who showed up at the event and like, oh my gosh, I totally forgot my dress. Like, that's the most important thing. Like, the girl is thinking about her dress. She's thinking about what she's going to look like as she walks down the aisle. I mean, it holds such value in her eyes. She wouldn't forget about it. But yet, Israel's has forgotten about God. They've forgotten about God over and over. So maybe this morning, we just need to take a second and remember. We need to remember the God who is trustworthy. We need to remember the God who is all-powerful. We need to remember the God who saved us from an impossible situation, our sin. We need to remember the God who transformed our heart and changed us and made us into his image. We got to remember this, because if we don't, if we forget and we fail to see the power in the hand of God, we go about making plans and not including God. And God wants to be a part of our plans. So this morning, I ask you just to remember. Remember how God awakened you to the ugliness of your sin. Remember how you've had mentors or maybe key friends or people that have guided you to understand the things of Christ. Remember maybe how God has sustained you during a season of unemployment. Remember maybe that story of that person, how God has miraculously healed someone. Maybe you should remember the story of that impossible prayer request that God answered. Maybe remember when we didn't have the funds to nearly survive and that money showed up just in the nick of time. Remember how the gospel came alive to us. There's a point this morning that we're trying to make that we need to stop for a second and remember. Because when we remember, when we see this God who is sovereign, who's in control, who's all-powerful, that can move waters so that people can walk through on dry land, that this is the same God that wants to speak into our life and direct our life and help us go about making plans for our life. And we have to stop, because we have to know who we're placing our life in the hands of. So we have to stop and go, this God who is all-powerful, who's in control, who's sovereign, who's above all things, I trust him with my life. I trust him with my plans. I trust him to do with my life as he wishes. And so let me talk about maybe the three reasons why I believe in our culture today we forget God. And the first one is this. I think what causes us to forget God is the pace that we're running at. The pace that we're running at. If you think about your life and you think about like normal work week, I mean, you wake up, you pick out what to wear, you eat breakfast. If you have kiddos, you're getting kids ready. You're feeding them breakfast. You're feeding the dog. You're brushing your teeth. You're getting ready to leave the house. You drive. You sit in traffic. You go to work. You have meetings. You get emails. You get text messages. You got to follow up with people. You got to eat again. And then you go and you sit in traffic all over again, and you drive home. And if you have kids, you got to feed them again, all right? They love to eat. And then you're taking care and you're doing bath time and you're getting them ready for bed. And then you're kind of like decompressing from the day and you're maybe watching ESPN for a little bit. And then you're like, oh, I got to do this project for work tomorrow. And then you go to sleep and you wake up and you do it all over. And so I want you to think about the pace that you're running at. And to give us an example of that this morning, I want you to think every moment. Like when I listen to that, it almost stresses me out. Go, 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 event, 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 and very little space or margin for God to speak into. The truth is, if we're running at this pace is going to kill us if we don't kill it. This pace is going to kill us if we don't kill it. Because there's no space, there's no margin for God to speak into and give us direction for our life. It has to slow down. It's like you can breathe. Life's a little bit slower. And it may mean making some sacrifices to slow things down a little bit. It may mean we have to say no to something. It may mean that we have to take a pay cut because we're not working as many hours. It may mean we got to wake up earlier. We have to find a way to slow down. Because in the pace of life that we're running, it's easy to forget God and have no space for God to speak into. So why are you running so fast? Is it to get approval? Is it because you're just an achiever and that's what you're doing to find your identity? If I get this done, if I do this, then I'm really becoming someone. Is it to get that pat on the back? Is it you're running and running and running because it numbs you to the things of life, and if I just stay busy, I don't really have to deal and think about life very much. So I want you to think, what pace are you running? When you read the book of James, you may find it interesting that he says there's a lot of things to do. In fact, if you think back over our past weeks, you're going to see that James talks about struggling well, praying more, serving people, meeting needs, building relationships with people that don't look like us, speak encouraging words, seek godly wisdom. And it's like, do. All these things we have to do, and it can be overwhelming. But the law, as we read in the Old Testament and all the book of James, is meant to press us into someone who has already done it. It's meant to press us into someone who can give us the strength to accomplish the things that he wants us to do. See, it's not just about doing more. It's about doing the things that Jesus wants us to do. It's about becoming more focused. When you look at the life of Jesus, what's interesting is he's a busy guy. He does a lot. But he doesn't ever get to a point where the pace seems unhealthy because he's built in rhythms of rest. When you think about the fact that, like we read in Mark, like he pulled away early in the morning. He got alone. We see him constantly pulling away from the crowd and getting alone and slowing down the pace of life just to hear. But he did exactly what the Father asked him to do. In one of the gospel accounts, it says, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." And so how do you know what to do? How do you know the things that I should go about? What do I build my life around? It tells us that Jesus, he listened to God the Father, and God the Father told him, do the things that I'm doing. He says, look to these things. And he directed his life. And I'm just wondering if the reason we're running this pace is because we're not actually doing the things that God asked us to do, or we're doing things that he didn't tell us to do in the first place. And so we're running this pace, and we're so out of control. And so how can we discover the pace we need to be running? What is the pace that we need to run on? And I think if we really want to discover that, then we have to, what John 15 says, it just says abide. There's got to be moments of abiding. Now I want you to think about that word and go, what does it mean to abide? To abide with God. I want you to think about that for a moment. What does it look like for you to abide? Because here's what he tells us. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So he says, we're not going to bear fruit unless we're abiding in him. And so we need to know what it means to truly abide. And I think what it means is that there's one moment set aside during your day that you are truly setting aside time for solitude and rest and listening to the Spirit and asking God to speak. But I also think that it means in the chaos of the daily grind that there's moments where God is with us. And it may be walking to another meeting, or it may be driving to this appointment, but we're constantly abiding with the Lord. So what kind of pace are you running at? Second thing is this. Not only does the pace of life cause us to forget God, but pride causes us to forget God. We read in this passage, he says, come now, you who say today or tomorrow. He's talking about like, we got unlimited time. I got unlimited resources here. I'm not limited on the amount of things I can do. I can take on more things on my plate. And that's kind of what the pace is talking about. It's like, you can't take on everything. You have to say no to some things. And then he goes on, he says, we'll go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. And so he's basically saying, I have all the abilities needed to go about making a profit. I have all the things I need. I am self-sufficient to go about doing the things that I need to do. We read in this passage, and it says, today or tomorrow we will go. And all of these verbs here are we will, we will, we will, we will go, and we will trade, and we will make a profit. And it totally takes out the fact they don't need any help doing it. I am totally self-sufficient. I totally can rely upon my own strength, and I can accomplish this. And can I tell you this morning that this is why most of us are restless and worried? Because we are trying to control everything. That we have our hands on every aspect of life and go, it's all up to me. And we don't realize that God is much more powerful than us and knows every aspect of our life and wants to lead and direct every aspect of our life if we would just trust him. If we let go the reins of life and say, lead me. If we lay down our pride and say, you know what? I can't do it on my own. I want you to look at the screen here and see a picture of the fact that, like, when I grew up I went to school in Missouri, and people would, typically in like around our October kind of harvest, they would take their cornfields and they would cut these mazes all over the fields. And when you're standing there in the midst of these fields, all you're seeing is like 6-7 foot like stalks of corn all over the place. And you can't really see which way to go or which way. The weeds are totally overtaking your view. But if we think about like how easy it would be to navigate this maze if we had this map. The next one is like an aerial view of the field. If you think about it, if you were flying at, you know, 500,000-600,000 feet above this field, and you were looking at this field, you would obviously be able to tell which way to go. You would obviously, like if there was somebody radioing in and saying, all right, turn left, turn right, go straight, giving you every direction, it's because the person above, their perspective is so much greater than yours on the ground. And this is very true. Like this is what it talks like when the Bible talks about God leading our life. His perspective is so much greater because he knows the past, present, and the future. He knows how to direct us. He knows how to guide us. But our pride says, I can do it. Our pride says, I can hold the reins in my hand. I know which way to go, which is ridiculous. It's like Charles Spurgeon said initially, it's stupid, it's foolishness to direct our life on our own strength and our own wisdom. Because we don't have this view. And I have no idea what that says. But that's exactly what we're trying to do. We're trying to navigate it in the weeds of life. And God has a perspective that's so much greater. Are we willing to trust him? And so I want to ask you a question this morning. What does it look like to lay down our pride and trust him? I want to ask you and go... When we look in God's Word and we see how the Spirit has impacted the life of Jesus, and we see how the Spirit has impacted the earlier followers of Christ, or we see how the Spirit has directed those people in Acts, like we read about this story, and Paul even tells us in the letter to his churches, he says, walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, live in accordance with the Spirit, let your mind be controlled by the Spirit. And so we've kind of gone to two extremes in American Christianity. Like you have the very charismatic movement that it's like the Spirit, like, you know, it's a little bit overboard. And then you got like the total cessationists that are saying like the Spirit has no role. And we don't have this balance where we truly believe, no, the Spirit wants to direct and guide in the same way that the Spirit directed and guided the earlier followers of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've totally neglected to listen to the Holy Spirit and go, I got this. I can do this. But when we look at the early followers, we see, man, they were so dependent upon the Spirit. Jesus himself was so dependent upon the Spirit to guide and direct his life. So let me ask you a question. What would our lives look like if we were living in the rhythm of Spirit dependence? What would our lives look like if we basically said, in humility, I don't know. God, would your Spirit guide me? Would your Spirit direct me? Would you show me how to navigate the maze of life? Because I don't know where to go. And the Spirit of God was given to us as a gift. The Spirit of God was given to us so that we would have clarity rather than confusion. The Spirit of God was given to us so that we'd have clear direction about our future and how we should steward our lives. The Spirit of God was given to us so that we would know where we should live and work and how to go about life, how we should spend our time and our money, how and with who we spend our time with. The Spirit of God was a gift. We shouldn't neglect the Spirit. But in our pride, we forget about God. The third thing is this. Not only does the pace of life cause us to forget about God, not only does pride cause us to forget about God, but our priorities cause us to forget about God. When you read this passage, it says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Let me ask you, if you had 48 hours to live, what would be a priority in your life? If you really realize the brevity of life, What would you do differently? I was walking with my six-year-old last week. We were walking back from the park to our house. And out of the blue, she just asked the question. She says, "Dad, are there going to be a lot of days left before we die?" Man, a six-year-old already thinking about the brevity of life. And I said, "You know, babe, I don't know." I said, "We don't know the days that God has given us." I said, "You remember the story I read to us the other day?" And there was a story in the newspaper about 2 weeks ago about a family that was on vacation in Idaho. And they had walked by this home and they were pulling icicles off the roof. And a two-year-old and 2 7-year-olds were there beside this house, and the snow came down off this house and piled on these kids. It took them 30 minutes to dig these kids out, and the two-year-old died. Both the 7-year-olds were flown to the hospital. And I told her that story, and she goes, "Yeah, I know, like, they had no idea." And it just hit us that day, like, you never know. You never know when today is going to be the last day. You never know how much more time you have on earth. And so let me ask you, if you had 48 hours to live, what are you grabbing for in those 48 hours? You going to get like your job performance review from last year? Like, "Hey, I'm here on my deathbed, and like, man, I really want to know what my employer says about me. That's really important. Like, I really want to..." Or are you going, "You know what? The house isn't clean. I really need to go home and clean house." Nobody's cleaning house. Nobody's going grocery shopping in the last 48 hours of their life. No one's exercising in the last 48 hours of their life. How many of us are like, "Man, I have to get it in. I got to get 6 miles in today. I got to run. I got to do this. I got to..." And we put all of our time into these things. I'm not saying exercise is a bad thing, but it's like it can become an unhealthy thing. And the priorities of life are driven by the things that we hold most valuable, the things that are most important. And so let me ask you, what are you grabbing onto in the last 48 hours? In this passage, I think we're challenged to realize and just kind of remember the shortness of life and to make life count. I was at an event this last week, and I got to hear a panel of 3 speakers share about some amazing things that God is doing through them. And like when I listened to their story and I heard like some of the things that they're doing and with adoption for kids and inner city like ministry and some of the things, I'm going, man, it's unbelievable. Like, one, that they were able to slow down their life enough to truly listen and go, "God, what do you want me to do?" And that's really been my prayer. As we've kind of made the turn into the new year, my prayer has been, "God, give me something. Give me a vision for something that makes your name famous in this city. And my yes is on the table. Like, God, give me something that makes you famous in Salt Lake City. I want to make you famous. I want to do, not because I want to make my name great, but I want to make your name great. Would you give me a vision for what that is? And my yes is on the table. Whatever it costs me, whatever sacrifices my family has to make, I'm willing to say yes. I want to do that." And that's what these 3 people did. And each one of them had a story where God had spoken to them very clearly and said, and basically led them into an area of life that they were going to begin to do some incredible things. They're making their life count. And when I look at that, one of the things I go, there's not very many people that are looking at like a thriving life like this. Like, most of us are just trying to survive the work week. Like, we wake up and go, "Man, how can I get to Friday? Like, I just want to get to Friday. If I can make it to Friday, another weekend, rest, enjoy some company with friends, then I maybe go back into routine and go to the next week." But when does it come to a point where we realize life is so short? There's more to live for. And to actually thrive, not just survive, and like actually go, "God, what is it that you want me to do? What do you want me to do with my time? What are the things that our priority to you?" I'm reminded of a story in Luke chapter 10. We read the story of Mary and Martha. And if you know the story, It goes a little something like this, that Jesus shows up at the house of Mary and Martha. And Martha is overwhelmed with all the preparations and all the things she has to do. And Mary is just sitting at the feet of Jesus and worshiping Jesus. And she's enjoying Jesus. And Martha's upset because she looks over at Mary and goes, Mary's just sitting there. She needs to be doing something. And Jesus says, no, she's chosen the right thing. She's chosen to sit at my feet and worship me. And he's not saying that, like, preparations are bad or she had a plan for how to take care of Jesus. It's not bad. It's just that when Jesus shows up and he's saying, I want you to meet with me. This should be a priority. And so I want you to think about your life. In this book, it's called Crazy Busy by Kevin DeYoung. It's super good. I want to read kind of the ministry of Jesus here. I thought this was good when I was reading through it. It says, it's easy to assume that Jesus had fewer pressures on his time than we do. You may think to yourself, look, it's nice that Jesus could sneak away in the morning to pray, but he didn't have kids to get breakfast for. He didn't have to be at work by 7 o'clock. He didn't have deadlines and emails and business meetings and clients to keep happy. And that's all true, but Jesus didn't have an office he could go to and close the door behind him. Jesus didn't have lunch breaks by himself. Jesus didn't have a house or an apartment or even a room to call his own. He had disciples following him. He had crowds clamoring for him. And he had so many people after his time and attention that he was known to jump into boats just to get away. Don't think that Jesus can't sympathize with your busyness. You have bills that need to be paid. Jesus had lepers who wanted to be healed. You have kids screaming for you. Jesus had demons calling him by name. You have stress in your life. Jesus taught large crowds all over Judea and Galilee with people constantly trying to touch him, trick him, and kill him. He had every reason to be run over by 100 expectations and 1,000 great opportunities. And yet, he stayed on mission. Jesus knew his priorities and stuck with them. Isn't this astounding? It says, think about it. Jesus wasn't just turning down an opportunity to play in the community soccer league. He said no to people who had diseases. Diseases he could have healed instantly. The disciples didn't understand why he wasn't attending to the urgent needs right in front of him. You can hear the note of reproach in their voices in Mark 1:37. It says, everyone is looking for you, Jesus. In other words, what are you doing? There's work to do. You're a smashing success. People are lined up waiting for you to help them. Come on. The crowd is getting restless. We're all waiting for you. And Jesus says, let's go somewhere else. He said, that amazes me. Jesus understood his mission. He was not driven by the needs of others, though he often stopped to help hurting people. He was not driven by the approval of others, though he cared deeply for the lost and the broken. Ultimately, Jesus was driven by the Spirit. He was driven by his God-given mission. He knew his priorities and did not let the many temptations of a busy life deter him from his task. And so let me ask you, what's priority? What is the task that God has given you? What are the things that God has called you to make priority in your life? I've given you a sheet this morning. It says, My Plans, God's Plans. I want you to, if you grabbed it, it's in the worship guide this morning. You can turn to it. And I want to make a point, and then we can kind of read through this. It says, Jesus is Lord and desires that we bring every aspect of our lives under his lordship. And this requires a surrendering of our rights. Jesus is Lord and desires that every aspect of our life be brought under his lordship. And this requires a surrendering of our rights. When you read, I've shared with some of you, I'm doing a like read through the Bible in a year thing, and when you read the first five books of the Old Testament, you see there's a lot of details about weird stuff. Like if your donkey falls in a pit, here's what you do. Like, hey, if your kitchen gets mildew, here's what you do. Hey, if you wear a certain type of fabric, you should do this. And it's like, it seems like so like weird and a little bit ADD, and we're like, man, what are the writers? They're like jumping all over the place here. And if you look at the reoccurring theme, what it is that God wants to speak into every aspect of our lives, that every aspect of our lives be brought under his lordship and under his control. He wants to be Lord over all. And so let me ask you, are there certain things that you've given him control over, but you say, not this, this is my time? And even sometimes in the way that we structure church, it can actually kind of create this separating of culture where we have the secular over here and we have the sacred over here, and they're totally separated. Like, I'll give God my time on Sunday morning, that's sacred, but all during the week this is secular and I'm going to live this apart from God. And that's why we don't say, like, you're coming to church this morning. We use the word gathering because we're gathering with the church. We don't cease to be the church when we leave this building. We continue to be the church. And God wants to speak into every aspect of our life. It's not just those two-hour period on a Sunday morning that God wants to speak into. God wants to speak into every aspect of our life. It's not just on a Sunday morning that God is going to speak into your life. It's every single day of your week. And so is there this separation of God time, my time? And so when you think about these rites and you think about the things that you go, God, I give you this, but I'm holding on to this. This is mine. For him to be Lord means for him to be Lord over everything. And so the question is, have you surrendered the right to these things? Are we able to truly say that statement at the end, I give God permission to do anything he wishes to me, with me, in me, that would bring glory to him? Can we make that type of statement this morning? Can we say, God, I'm willing to go anywhere, do anything, my yes is on the table, if you'll speak to me, tell me what you want me to do, I'm going. And that's what this passage is all about. It's comparing this life where this person is making all the plans on their own. And it's comparing, he says, no, if the Lord wills. Basically what it means for the Lord wills, it means the Lord is welcome to change my plan and override my will. That when the Lord's will says, I want you to do this, you're able to go, okay, I submit to that, and I'm going to follow that. It means for us to humbly come and say, man, I've sought the Lord, and I believe this to be the best plan for my life, and this is the plan I'm following. When you look around Salt Lake City, and you look at the churches that make up this city, most of them are led by people who have said, God, you can do anything with my life, wherever you want to go, and he goes, okay, I want you to go to Salt Lake City. And people were willing to make the sacrifice and drive and go say, all right, I'm following you. I don't know what you have for me here, but like, and we're not the only one. There are hundreds of churches across the city that God has moved and called people, and they were willing to say, God, I surrender my will, and I let you have my plans. You tell me what you want me to do with my life. It is your life. You're the author of life. You're the creator of life. You direct my life. But it's not only in the big stuff like that. It's in the little things of life. And so real quickly, I'm just going to give you four things and we're going to be done. What does it look like to trust his lordship in a decision? What does it look like to truly go, God, direct my plan, direct my path. God, give me that perspective that you have. Lead me. First of all, we have to go to Scripture. We have to let Scripture inform our decision. We have to let Scripture be the guide to speak wisdom into our life, to show us which way to go. We have to seek godly counsel, number two. We got to seek people that know God's word, that can pray with us, that can encourage us and can walk alongside us and go, hey, I want to help you. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to speak and give wisdom and rely upon the Spirit to direct and be dependent upon the Spirit. And then fourth, we need to make a plan. But how many times do we do it the other way around? We make a plan and we say, all right, God, this is what I chose. Like, bless it. Like, bless this plans. Like, I'm moving. I'm going here. I'm doing this. I'm going. God, would you just bless these plans I've made? And we haven't even sought him. We've totally forgotten God. The truth is, if I came home and told my wife, hey, babe, here's what we're doing. We're going to do this. She wouldn't go for it, and God doesn't either. Okay? God wants to direct our steps. So I want you to ask yourself a few things. Who should ultimately decide or declare the right use of your life, talents, time, energy? Who should direct those things? Who should guide those things? Let me ask you, if you were to look in your past, who has decided those things in your past? Who has decided in the past how you use your time, talent, energy? And what would it look like for God to start deciding the right use of your life? What would it look like to really seek out God and go, God, would you inform this decision? I don't know where to turn. The weeds are way above my head. I have no idea which way to go. To come dependent upon God to answer and speak. So Jesus came. Jesus lived the life we couldn't live. He died the death so that we didn't have to. And he ascended to heaven, giving us the gift of the Holy Spirit to direct, to guide, to empower the life that we live here on earth. So who has the reins of your life? Who's directing your life? Who's making decisions for your life? Let's pray. God, when I think about the early church in Acts and I read about how you directed, you told them when to get up and move and go and pack out of this city and go to these people. And God, I want your spirit to direct and guide my life like that. God, there's so many things in my life that I feel like I'm still holding the reins to. And I pray that I'm just able to release some of those this morning. Would I trust you with them? For many of us, maybe it's just, I got to look back and remember of all the great things that you've done, how your hand has been upon your people. God, could I trust you to guide my life? Lord, may our yes be on the table this morning. To whatever you may call us to do, wherever you may call us to go, to whoever you call us to, may our yes be on the table. May we surrender everything to you and trust you alone. In Jesus' name, amen.